Okay, well, this week we are going to be continuing this week in the book of Shmuel Aleph, or 1 Samuel, and we're going to be picking up in chapter 9, verse 1. So if you want to turn there, I don't have a page number for you, I'm sorry. So 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verse 1. Last time we were together, we discovered that for some reason, the creator of the universe has allowed human beings to partner along with him to shape human history. We saw that he has a perfect will, and he also has an okay or a permissible will. And this is in regard to both Israel, his chosen people, and us as individuals. We also saw that by staying grounded in his word and continually seeking to follow his heart as defined by the Bible, we remain in his perfect will for our lives. But the moment we attempt to blaze our own trail in life without him, we find ourselves locked within his permissible and not perfect will. Now, this isn't always the worst situation to be in the okay will of God, but it surely isn't his best for us. And this is where the children of Israel found themselves in our reading here in Samuel. For in chapters 7 and 8, we saw that Israel had experienced a great mountaintop revival experience, for the Philistines had been subdued, but they had since found themselves in the valley of despair. Their great prophet Samuel was preparing to die, and the people loathed the idea of his sons taking over his position. So in their zeal, the people, to rectify the situation, they didn't seek the face of God for the answer, but instead asked Samuel to provide a king to rule over them, just like the other nations had. Naturally, Samuel was disgusted by their lack of faith, but he calls out to God for guidance, and the response surprised him, because God tells him to give them exactly what they wanted, a king according to their own desires. And so this is where we pick up our saga of the kings of Israel in chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjamite. He was a mighty man of valor, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Now Saul was young and handsome, and there was no one among Bnei Israel better than him. For his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Our first encounter with the king Saul. And the scripture just jumps right on in and starts to describe this future king. You see, Saul's heritage is one of extreme affluence. And we know this because we're not simply given his father's name, but his father's 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 name, a total of 5 generations. Saul was a man who was groomed for success from his birth. A prestigious pedigree, a plump bank account, a stature that stood head and shoulders above all. If anyone was set up to be a successful monarch, it was him. A shining up-and-comer amongst the people. In fact, the very meaning of his name, Shaul, means asked for. And this defines the cry of the people in asking for a king. This is what they wanted. A man's man. A king among kings. Even our modern-day sages seem to echo these same sentiments when they speak of Saul. For they say, as a king should be to inspire the respect and loyalty of all people, Saul was extremely handsome physically. But beyond that, this scripture seems to refer also to his spiritual characteristics, for he was a tzaddik, a holy one, a great Torah scholar, and exceedingly humble. He was head and shoulders above all the people in both physical strength and character. It's here that we need to be reminded that for the people to ask for a king was not a bad thing. In fact, it's one of the 613 mitzvot. We remember that Moshe addressed this in the Torah. He says, when you ask for a king, meaning you are going to ask for a king someday. But this was not the correct time for Israel to ask for a king. And as a result, they're going to receive a king from the tribe of Benjamin instead of the tribe of Judah. Israel's beginning to step into God's okay or permissible will. For Saul's reign will reflect their hearts and their attitudes. And it's going to kick off a 500-year period consisting of 42 kings, of which only 9 will receive a positive report card from God. Now, during that 500 years, the kingdom will be divided into the northern and southern half. And for there to be 42 kings reigning, if it was just one kingdom, that would mean each king gets about 10 years reigning. So we have two kingdoms going on, so let's assume each king gets 20 years reigning. It's a bad average to be a king. It's a very bad average. It's hard to be a king. It's hard to be a righteous king, because we see only 9 of them are going to get good accolades in the Bible. Now, the donkeys of Kish, this is how we know Saul had some money. He's got donkeys. For those of you who don't know or understand, like, having donkeys is like having that extra sports car in your driveway. You don't need it, but you got it, because otherwise the money's just going to sit there in a bank account and earn like 0.5% interest. So you get a car, a depreciating asset. I digress. But now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, "Get up, take one of your servants with you, and look for the donkeys." So Saul passed through the hill country of Ephraim, the land of Shalish, and the land of Sha'alim, and through the land of Benjamin, but they still did not find them. Now when they arrived in the land of Zuph, Saul said to the servant with him, "Come, let's go back. Otherwise my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Then his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this town, and he is a man held in honor, for everything he says is sure to come true. Now let's go there. Perhaps he'll tell us the way we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "If we go, what would we bring him? For the bread is gone from our sacks, and there's nothing to bring the man of God as a present." The servant answered Saul, "Behold, I have in my hand a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." So he's going to seek to find Samuel to ask him some questions, and they're going to bring, for lack of a better word, a love offering to him. We know they've been out a while because they have no bread left, so all they have is this quarter shekel to give him. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let's go up to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Why the name change? Why were they called a seer, and now they're called a prophet? You see, the word seer, or ro'eh, that's resh aleph hey, is one who sees visions from God. Whereas prophet, navi, nun vav yod aleph, is one who speaks on behalf of God. So though the difference in the two words is subtle, the effects on the nation are drastic. Because in the beginning of their tenure in the land, the seer was granted the privilege to see godly visions which aided the people in their journey through life. But as Israel allows sinfulness and idolatry to become more pervasive during the time of the kings, God will begin to bring prophets to not only guide them through visions, but to also admonish the people to return to their Creator and His commandments, regardless of the spiritual state of their king. Verse 10, then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let's go." So they went to the town where the man of God was, and they went up to the hill to the town. They found some girls going out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, saying, "He's ahead of you. Hurry, for he's come today because people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must first bless the sacrifice." So they went up to the town, and they were as they were entering, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now the day before this, before Saul's arrival, Adonai had revealed to Samuel, saying, "Tomorrow at about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him ruler over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon them, and their cry has come up to me." When Samuel had seen Saul, Adonai spoke to him, "Behold, this is the man that I told you about. This one will govern my people." Then Saul approached Samuel inside the gate and asked, "Tell me, please, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul by saying, I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you will eat with me in the morning. You will eat with me, and in the morning when I send you off, I will tell you everything that's in your heart. And as for the donkeys that you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them, for they've been found. But now, who is it that all Israel wants? Isn't it you and all your father's household? Saul answered, saying, I'm only a man from Benjamin, the smallest tribe of Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families in the tribes of Benjamin. Why do you say such things to me? So, a God encounter happens here. I love that. I love that it's never past our God to bring people into our lives and to warn us about them beforehand, too. That's kind of cool. And that's what we see happen here. Saul goes right up to the right person at the right time. But we see this whole event start to take place here, where Saul says, no, you know what, why are you saying these things to me? I'm the least, I'm the smallest, I'm insignificant. And Samuel says, you know what, just go up there. I'll be up there in a minute. Just go. You see, because humility is a characteristic found in the greatest of leaders. And in this instance, most modern-day Bible commentators seem to agree that Saul is exercising great humility with this statement. However, on a personal level, this is Chris talking, I find it difficult to agree with them for the simple reason that we have the privilege to experience the hindsight of the written text, which was already divulged in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, that Saul was, in fact, a man of affluence and by no means the least important family amongst his tribe. I believe that here we may be seeing a statement containing two truths and a lie. But I don't think that Saul's issue is straight-up deception. I don't think that's what he's trying to do. But it's a deeper issue. It's one of insecurity. You see, humility and insecurity can oftentimes look a lot alike. Humility is the feeling or attitude that you have no special importance that makes you better than anyone else. Perhaps the greatest example we see of this in the Bible is found in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 13. In that area, we see our master Yeshua teaching his Talmudim about love, saying, no one has greater love than a person who lays down his life for his friends. True humility is an others-centered lifestyle. It's selfless. Now, in contrast, insecurity is an uncertainty or anxiety about oneself, a lack of confidence. Insecurity says, I am so concerned about my image and how people will perceive me that I am unwilling to step out and serve you because of how people may view me. It's selfish in its motives. And we all struggle with it. Let's cut to the chase here. We all struggle with anxiety and insecurities. If we chose to stop here and not finish the rest of the story of King Saul, we could easily come to the conclusion that he is the most humble of all men. And I wish that was the case. But we're going to see as the story of Israel's first king progresses that he's going to continually and repeatedly shrug off his responsibilities to pursue his own selfish goals. Now, Saul will not be the only one to do this. But his reign specifically is going to be overshadowed by this gloomy cloud of false humility and repentance. We'll especially see this when he's being replaced by David. So Samuel took Saul, verse 22, and his servant, and brought them into the hall, and placed them at the head of the table, honoring them above all the 30 special guests. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you and told you to set aside. So the cook took the thigh and set it before Saul. Then he said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat. For I was saving it for you even before I invited these others. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Samuel set aside the best meat, the prime choice of meat for him. It's the most coveted piece. And it was just for Saul to enjoy. Some of the rabbis draw out that the size of this meat was obnoxious. It would have been huge. No man, well, some of us, I think, here could handle it. But most men probably couldn't handle it. And I believe that the Creator has the best set aside for each and every one of us here today. Just like this instance with Saul. But you know, sometimes we can allow the situations in our lives to get in the way of what he wants to do. We find ourselves in his permissive will instead of his best will for us. When we refuse to calm down, to take a seat and spend some time communing with him, the anxieties of life, or I guess we could say the lost donkeys, if you will, that's what Saul was looking for, can build up and seem overwhelming. Our Creator knows the anxieties we struggle with and is ready to guide us along the pathway through them. But we need to rest in and spend time with him, like Saul's doing here with Samuel. Saul had spent enough time worrying about the donkeys and now found himself needing to sit and to commune with his Creator to know what to do next. After the feast, when they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel spoke to Saul on the roof and prepared a bed for him there. They rose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called out to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, so I may send you off." So Saul got up. Both he and Samuel went outside, and they were going down toward the edge of town. And as they were going down towards the edge of town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to go ahead of you and pass on. But as for you, you stand here a little while with me so that I may proclaim to you the word of God." Then Samuel, we're in chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the vial of oil and poured it on his head. Then he kissed him and said, "I am doing this because Adonai has anointed you ruler over his inheritance. When you leave me today, you will find two men near the tomb of Rachel in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'Hey, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And behold, your father's now worried about you, saying, what should I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the terebinth of Tabor. And there three men are going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and a third carrying a jug of wine. Then they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will receive in your hand." You know what's interesting about Bethel as this prophecy is coming forth from Samuel? What's interesting is that Bethel is the same place where Jacob built an altar to God while he was escaping from Esau after stealing his birthright. You know, and I can't help but to think that Samuel's declaration of Saul's journey started the wheels turning in the future king's head as he's saying where he's going and what's going to happen, the progress of things. You know, being a learned man in the Torah, maybe this prophecy from Samuel started to cause Saul to begin to dwell on Genesis chapter 49. There we see that it's prophesied that the scepter of rulership would never depart from Judah. Perhaps in Saul's mind, the thoughts came up, could it be that I'm usurping authority? Or maybe God's testing me. I mean, these are thoughts we all have every day, isn't it? We feel like we hear a word from God, and we're like, I don't know, maybe. He's questioning. And while we're never made privy to the inner monologue of Saul during this journey, I find it unique that after these prophecies of Samuel come to pass, Saul keeps the events to himself. He doesn't declare them. Verse 5, after this, you will arrive at the hill of God, where the garrison of the Philistines is. It will come about as soon as you enter the town that you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place, preceded by a harp, a tambourine, and a flute. And they will be prophesying. Then the Ruach of Adonai will seize you, and you will prophesy with them. You will turn into another man. These three individual groups of men are going to serve as a confirmation to Saul of his calling by God to be king over Israel. But they also point out the three things that each of us need to be effective in our own individual callings within the body of Messiah. The first thing is an understanding of the love of the Father. We see this exemplified in the two men greeting Saul and telling him that his Father's looking for him. It's the same with us. Our Father's looking for us constantly. Our Creator's calling out, "Chris, I'm looking for you. Where are you? Turn back to me. We know that our Messiah Yeshua is referred to as the bread of life. Therefore, the second encounter and the two loaves of bread represent our daily communion with the Son and in his word. And the third thing that we all need to be effective in our individual calling is the continual pouring out of the Spirit of God upon us. If we're not careful, and we're not constantly seeking to have these three things active in our lives daily, we can find ourselves becoming preachers of procedures and practices rather than ministers of love, grace, and peace. You ever find yourself in that spot? I have. I'll be the first to admit it. Maybe it comes with dealing with children. I'm in the midst of all that. You know, you have that time where you just don't have time. You feel like you just don't have time to sit and commune with God for a little bit. And then your child does something and you lose it. And as soon as you're halfway through, you're like, oh, I'm the worst. I need to back up, spend some time with God, come back and make this right. I think we've all been, I see a lot of heads nodding yes. Samuel continues with his prophecy in verse 7. Now when the signs happen to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Afterward, you're to go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and instruct you what you should do. Then it happened, as Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, that God transformed his heart. Love that. I love that verse. God transformed his heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And when they arrived at the hill, behold, a band of prophets did meet him. And suddenly the Ruach of God came upon him, and he prophesied amongst them. So when all who knew him formerly saw him prophesying with the prophets, they said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul among the prophets. You know, that's what we should be reflecting in our own lives. Those people who know us, BM, before Messiah. You know, that when they look at us now and they say, hey, what happened to you? You're not the one I remember. Something's changed in your life. You know, and this saying with Saul is synonymous with an expression that we use today. Basically, if he can do it, so can I. If that person can change better for God and God can forgive him, I'm pretty sure he can forgive me too. This is the same understanding that we're getting here from the scripture. Verse 14, now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. But when he saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, ooh, tell me now, what did Samuel say to you? Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. That's it. But concerning the matter of the kingship about which Samuel spoke, he told him nothing. If there's one thing that we can learn from Saul this week, it's this. There are some revelations we receive from God that are up for full disclosure to friends and family. But there's other things that are to be treasured as personal love letters from our Creator. Or perhaps because we have anxieties about the outcome if we were moved out on them. But one thing we know for sure is that Saul kept his peace. Sure, he could have forced God's hand and blabbed the whole plan to his family, but he chose silence. Sometimes we find ourselves choosing to sit in silence, focusing more on the hard struggles and anxieties we're facing, and less upon the sweet words that our Messiah places in our ears. If that's you today, I want you to know that it's okay to be anxious about life, because sometimes life is difficult and full of struggles. But remember, we're never alone, because we can all rest assured that God is using those anxieties, those lost donkeys in our lives, to draw us into a deeper communion and relationship with him. It's vital for us to remember that the Father loves us all so much. The Messiah wants us to spend time with him daily in his word. And that in doing so, it allows for the Spirit of God to be available to help us in our times of struggle. May the peace of God be upon us all today and guide us into a deeper understanding of who He is. Shabbat Shalom.